Well, take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 19. We just got done reading in our call to instruction, John's Gospel chapter 18 verses 1 to 14, where the Jewish soldiers come armed to the Mount of Olives, the garden where Jesus and his disciples had went to following the Lord's Supper. I have a map here or a diagram on this chart. They left the city after observing the Passover, and they crossed that walkway. Matter of fact, Josephus tells us that this walkway looked something like an aqueduct. It had actually two layers where traffic could be going, and they had it on two layers so that the people walking on the top would be further away from the contamination that was associated from the Kindred Valley, that was nothing more but the city dump yard, and to make sure that no one would come in contact with any of that ceremoniously unclean material. It was actually a two-tier bridge structure that went from the east gate of the temple, and that would allow you to go to the Mount of Olives. I don't have the time to go into this, but if you go back to the Old Testament, where you have the sacrifice of the red heifer, well, that the body of the red heifer, if you read very carefully, was not to be burned on the altar that was associated with the temple, but was actually burnt on another altar that was considered very sacred atop Mount of Olives. And isn't it ironic that that's where Jesus was crucified? Matter of fact, the book that I'm reading alludes to the fact that in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, we have an altar that the apostates cannot come to. And many people erroneously attach that to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not an altar. What altar was the writer of Hebrews referring to? He was referring to the altar that was found atop the Mount of Olives, where the carcass of the red heifer was to be burnt. There was another altar outside the temple complex atop the Mount of Olives, and that is where Christ was crucified. He was crucified in close proximity to that very sacred altar that is associated with the sacrificing and the burning of the red heifer. You may want to explore that when you have some free time. It'd be amazing. You find that in the book of Hebrews, I think it's in chapter 12 or 13. We have an altar that they can't come to. And people think that's associating the Lord's Supper. Well, the Lord's Supper is not an altar. But there is an altar that's mentioned in the Old Testament, besides the altar that was attached to the temple. Let you muse on that one. John's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 8. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and said unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee? Speaking of his authority as the governor. Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Now, beloved, look at the words of verses 12 coming forth from the mouth of the men who represented the heart, the soul, and the nervous system of Judaism at that time. You got to ask yourself the question, what was the relationship between the religious aristocracy of Jesus' day with Rome. Now, the common average person on the street despised and hated the Romans. And I think it's also safe to say that the religious aristocracy also despised the Romans. But knowing that the religious aristocracy was in no position to break the yoke of Roman dominance, the religious aristocracy went out of their way to forge a relationship between themselves and Rome. Do you know, most Christians do not know this because most Christians do not read, that up until the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans, do you know that up until even during that siege, every day the religious aristocracy offered both a sacrifice and a prayer in the temple on Caesar's behalf? The average Christian doesn't even know that. You got to read Josephus to find that one out. The fact that in the temple, every day, in the temple, a sacrifice and a prayer was offered up for the well-being of the ruling Caesar. That was the religious aristocracy's token appreciation, because out of all of the conquered territories at that time, the Roman Empire granted a whole lot of leniency to the religious aristocracy of Jesus' day, more so than any other people that they had conquered. They allowed them to keep their religious apparatus going, full-fledged. And in lieu of that, the religious aristocracy offered him a sacrifice and a prayer for his well-being. Read on. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king! But they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? And beloved, this is the climax. This is the crescendo. This is when apostasy was nailed to their coffin. Christians read this, they minimize it, they simply glance over it, but notice, we have no king but Caesar. The spiritual apostasy and the spiritual whoredom, adultery, that the nation commits is right here. This will lead to the city's destruction and the temple's destruction one generation after these events in AD 70, when General Titus, who would eventually follow his father and become another emperor, ransacks, destroys the city, and levels the temple to the ground. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to crucify, and they took Jesus and led him away. We now come to the end of our mini-series on mountaintop experiences. We considered Noah atop the mountains of Ararat. We considered Abraham, Isaac, the material to perform a sacrifice, a ram caught in the thicket, and how that dramatized the plan of redemption that is about now to be ultimately fulfilled in the events recorded in the four gospel narratives, but more so as we focus our attention fourth and finally here to the Gospel of John. Then we meet Elijah atop Mount Carmel, where he has a spiritual combat against 850 false prophets who were paid employees of wicked King Ahab and his wicked queen Jezebel. Then we spent several sermons looking at the Transfiguration, where Moses appears representing the law, Elijah appears representing all of the prophets. And so you have two of the major divisions of the entire corpus of the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets, which Jesus refers to the two guys that were on the road to Emmaus. He brings forth the law and the prophets. But in that cloud that descended, where God the Father now descends and his presence is made evident, what does God the Father say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then he adds this caveat, hear ye him. Because in Christ is the personification and the embodiment of both the law and the prophets. Now we come to close out our journey at Mount Calvary. And so far in Matthew's account, we saw choices made by individuals touching the king. Choices and decisions were made by Pilate's wife, by Pilate himself, by the religious aristocracy, and by Herod, and even a choice in a decision that was made by the king himself. Then in Mark's account, we saw the king that was brutally mocked, shamed, made fun of, slapped, jeered, poked at, whipped, spat upon, hairs of his face plucked. Here we saw the king mocked, and yet we brought forth in that particular installment that each one of those mockings was nothing more but a public demonstration, unbeknownst to those mocking, but a public demonstration, a public pronouncement of who this king is. He truly is the King of Glory. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the coming judge. There we saw the fact that Pilate judges Christ, the religious leaders judged Christ, let alone, unbeknownst to them, they will all stand one day before him to be judged. The one who is judged is going to come as the judge. And then in last week's installment in Luke's account, we saw a warning given by the king, did we not? As he's being led to Mount Calvary, he comes across a group of the women of that city as they were mourning him, and rightly so. There was no real fun or real joy in what was going on. It was brutal. And yet Jesus took time out of his own misery and agony to warn these mourning women. Don't mourn for me. You need to cry for yourself. Because a time was going to come when it would be said in this city, it was more blessed for a woman to be without child. It would be more blessed for a woman not to be nursing any child when Jerusalem was going to be encircled by the Romans and leveled to the ground. He took the time out to warn them of what was coming. Today, we turn now our final attention to John's account. I want to consider two things John mentions in his gospel narrative. Just two things because of our time. The first thing is found in John chapter 19, verses 8 to 16. No king but Caesar? I want us to consider those words from the very lips of those men from the tribe of Levi that could be traced all the way back to one of the sons of Jacob, the tribe of Levi, separated and segregated to everything that was involved in the temple, tabernacle, and then into the temple. They were the guardians of the Old Testament scriptures. They were the ones responsible to receive the offerings and the sacrifices of the people to make an atonement for individuals as well as the nation one time a year. And at the top of this Levitical order was a man called the high priest. And he was a representation of the high priest that is given to us in the book of Hebrews, chapters 5, 6, and 7. The order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ did not come from the tribe of Levi. He came from the tribe of Judah. And therefore, Christ's own priesthood was a totally distinct priesthood, separated from the Levitical priesthood. But nonetheless, the Levites, they were the teachers. They were the pastors. They were the preachers. They were the ones who made interpretations dealing with the law. These were the judges of the people. These were the people who would arbitrate small matters, medium-sized matters, and then the big issues. I want you to think about that. Meditate upon that. Jesus sets Pilate straight, however, on who's really in command. Drop down to verses 10 and 11 of our reading. Look at John chapter 19. Consider with me verses 10 to 11. It says here, "Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power or the authority to crucify thee, and have a power or authority to release thee?" And notice here is one of those rare moments while Jesus is on trial that he speaks even anything here on his own behalf. "Thou couldest have no power at all except against me, except it were given thee from above." So in this exchange between Pilate, who is the representation of everything that Rome stood for, Pilate represented Caesar himself, the might and the power of the emperor, the senate, and the people of Rome. Let that sink into your mind. Pilate was the embodiment of Rome, the might and the power of Rome, Pilate represented. And here standing before him is a man who had just been recently brutalized in the most horrific way, standing in front of him, covered in his own blood. And yet Jesus has to set Pilate straight. "You have no authority over me at all. None. Except it were given." And then Pilate, and then Jesus says what? "Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Now who are the ones who just got done delivering Jesus into Pilate's hand? It wasn't Judas. It was the religious leaders. And Jesus says, "Those who delivered me into your hands, they committed the greater sin." Wow. Now today in many circles, if you emphasize what I'm emphasizing today, the immediate charge hurled against you is, well, you are advocating anti-Semitism. No, I'm not. Jesus was more so a Jew than any one of those religious leaders who had turned him over to Pontius Pilate. These are Jesus' words, not my words. I'm just simply quoting to you what the Master has said. He's laying the charge of the greater sin into their hands. Now who's being compared? You have great, greater, greatest. I think that much of English I can still remember. Great, greater, greatest. So is Jesus here comparing what Judas had done in light of what the religious leaders have done? The one who gave you into my hands has the greater sin. So he wasn't talking about Judas. The ones who brought Jesus to Pilate were the religious aristocracy of that day. Now, something else here. The king also exerts his own sovereignty. Hold your place here and go back to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And notice verses 14. John chapter 10, verse 14 to 18. Jesus also exerted his own sovereignty on this occasion when he gave the parable of the good shepherd. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep." Notice who's doing the laying down. It wasn't Judas's betrayal. It wasn't the religious aristocracy and their hatred for him. Nor was it Pontius Pilate's final decree or final decision. "Take him and do with him as you please." Notice Jesus, the good shepherd, says, "I lay down my life. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold," singular, "them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice," there's effectual calling, "and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." One fold, one body, one building, one temple, one church, and one shepherd, one head. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. Notice the exertion of sovereignty on the part of the Good Shepherd. Now, verse 18. No man taketh it from me. And you may want to scratch Pilate's name above there. Even Pilate didn't have that prerogative. But I lay it down of myself. You may want to underline that little phrase. I lay it down of myself. I have, notice, authority to lay it down. And I have authority or power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Take verses 18 and cross-reference that to John chapter 19 and verses 11. So here we see the king. Even though he is despised, even though he's being rejected, even though he's been mocked, even though he has been beaten, and even though now he's going to be turned over to the hands of the Roman soldiers to be led to Mount Calvary to be crucified, even in light of that, or in despite of all that, he still exerts his kingship. Still, he exerts his sovereignty over the situation. Jesus was not hopeless and helpless, even in this hour of crisis in his life. He was still fully in command and fully in control. This is the King of Glory that Psalm 24, verses 7 to 10 is talking about, which we read a few moments ago in our responsive reading and our opening exercise here. Psalm 24, verses 7 to 10. Those of you who may be listening may want to go back and then read those lines. The King of Glory, here Jesus Christ is exerting, proclaiming, pronouncing, and exercising his sovereignty and his kingship even in the darkest hour of his life. That's awesome. Now look at verses 12 of our text. Verse 12. From thenceforward Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, now notice these words, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. And notice the accusation that the Roman, that the Jewish aristocracy, now get this, notice their charge why he should be crucified. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Notice how the religious leaders here did not say he makes himself king of the Jews, which is blasphemy in our religious mindset. That was the charge they leveled in the temple hours earlier when they had Jesus on the hot seat. But notice here, the charge of him declaring himself a king automatically comes into stark conflict with the entire Roman Empire, which many Christians apparently do not understand because, again, most Christians don't read, they don't study. They just take for granted what they hear to be the gospel and they go on their merry way. Caesar, there was a thing called the Caesar cult, or the worship of the Caesar as a living God. You find that expressed more so in John's writings to the seven churches of Asia Minor. They were suffering some of the persecution because in those cities where the seven cities of Asia, where the seven churches are found, that was the center of the Caesar cult, or the worship of the Caesar as a divine entity. When you mocked the Caesar, in essence, you were blaspheming and mocking the Roman gods, or the Roman idea of their pantheon of their gods who superintended over this entire Roman Empire. Caesar was the embodiment of Rome and the empire. Has almost the same ring as the Pharaoh that was seen as a living god there in Egypt. And so notice the charge that is being leveled here. It's not the charge of blasphemy saying that he was the Son of God. The blasphemy here is what? He says he's a king, and therefore he is in stark conflict with your king, who sits on the throne in Rome. And if you let this man go free, you are not Caesar's pal. Beloved, Pontius Pilate sat on his little throne by permission of whom? The Caesar. And what did the Caesars want in that part of the Eastern Mediterranean, known for its zealots and known for its flare-up of civil unrest in sending more Roman legions to keep the peace? That part of the province was so volatile. What have we learned during this series? The grain flow from Egypt had to flow west back to Rome to feed its bulging population. Cut off that grain supply and the Caesars would have a major problem on their hand. The people would rebel and the Caesar could possibly be assassinated and they would find somebody else to fix the problem. Everything in the eastern provinces, that lid had to be kept on nice and tight. Notice this accusation. What if this accusation got back to Rome? What if Pontius Pilate did release him after simply beating him, allowed him to go back? These Jewish officials would easily have sent messages back to Rome. And that would have caused more of a panic and more of a negative impact on Pontius Pilate himself. But beloved, notice how this apostasy is growing here in verses 12. You let this man go, and you are not Caesar's friend. So beloved, guess what? It goes from being blaspheming, you claim to be the Son of God. That's blasphemy in the eyes of the religious leaders. Now it gets translated into what? Treason. We've heard a whole lot about treason, haven't we, in our own news, where the Democrats are saying that our own president is nothing more but a traitor and a treasonous fellow who needs to be impeached. Treason, the T word comes into play. They were basically accusing Christ of treason. Competitor, competition against the only king that these religious leaders were willing to acknowledge. And yet, beloved, these were Jews who were suffering at the hands of the Romans. But this little group of religious aristocracists have their own little kingdom, their own little playground, by virtue of Caesar's benevolence. Notice how these Jews are playing Pilate, and in some instances, Pilate's also playing them. And now the religious aristocracy is going to play the mob. Guilty of treason. Whoever makes himself a king, that's an attack on the emperor, speaks against Caesar. So it goes from being blasphemous, claiming you're the Son of God, to now a charge of political treason. As I mentioned a few moments ago, history tells us that a daily sacrifice and an offer of daily prayer on behalf of the Roman Caesars was offered during this time, every day. And actually, when the high priest, who was in the city during the siege of Jerusalem that lasted 3.5 years, a time came when that sacrifice stopped. And then all mayhem breaks out. His claim as Messiah is now turned into a claim of kingship. Now, did he not enter the city just a few days earlier? Come on now, start thinking. Put all the historical events in its proper chronological order. He comes into the city as a king. And guess where he came from? Beloved, he came in from the east. If you read the gospel narratives, Jesus was in Bethany and another town called Bethphage. They were just simply east of the Mount of Olives. So guess what? Jesus walks from the Mount of Olives, where he was soon to be crucified, takes his entourage on this bridge, this causeway, and entered into the temple. That's the way he came in. He came in from the east, and they hailed him, what? King. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the King. He was welcome and entered as a king. Wow. His claim as Messiah is now turned into a claim of kingship. And again, I want to draw your attention to his entry into the city just a few days earlier. Pilate, upon hearing this, redirects him back to the judgment seat for further interrogation, further questioning. Look at verse 14. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king! He says, Behold your king! So notice, this is the preparation for the Passover. Now remember, Jewish reckoning, from evening to evening is how they would reckon a full day back at this time frame, not from midnight to midnight. Jesus eats the Passover supper with his disciples in the evening, at the beginning of the Passover day. All right, so now the evening is past, and now we're going into the 12 hours of daytime, the other half of the Passover day, and that's when the sacrifice would be ultimately slaughtered at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that daylight portion of the Passover 24-hour period. And so notice, and it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. Okay, he saith unto them, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Now notice how he plays with them. Shall I crucify your king? Now here's Pilate playing them as a fiddle. Behold your king. Now look at verse 15, please. Behold your king. Pilate now takes this opportunity, in my eyes, to tie the rope around their necks and to give them a test of loyalty. Now again, remember what was going on back at this time. You got to be a little bit educated here. Roman dominance, okay, 6 decades before Jesus was born, Rome enters this part of the world and places it under its dominion. 6 decades prior to Jesus' arrival under General Pompey in the 60s BC period. And the Jews hated them. The carnage and the death, the crucifixions, the slavery, the taxation. We have no king but Caesar. That is the nail that solidified the city's destruction, the temple's destruction, and the death of the ones who brought Christ to Pilate. During the siege of Jerusalem, 66 to 70 AD, 3 angry mobs were running that city, competing for dominance. 3 angry mobs led by 3 leaders, 3 charismatic leaders, read it in Josephus, 3 gangs running loose. They burned all of the grain supplies that would have made that city last much longer in the siege. Titus surrounded the city, putting a chokehold, cutting off any outside help. One of the acts that was committed by the gang members before the walls were breached was the public killing of the then high priest on the very temple grounds. Those who said, we have no king but Caesar. One of those men that uttered those words on this day, who was the high priest in 78, just when the walls were about to come down, was murdered by his own people in the temple area. In cold blood. Behold your king. Pilate now again takes this opportunity in my eyes to tie the rope around these people's necks, and he's going to call for their loyalty test. And what was their response? The rope is placed, the rope is pulled, the net has been cast, and the fish are hauled in for the catch. The final nail to the coffin to the nation's apostasy is pounded and sealed forever. In those chilling words, we have no king but Caesar. Now drop down to verses 19 of chapter 19. Notice the irony of the event of that afternoon. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. This title, when read, many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified, underline, was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Look at the chart. Here's the city, the old city of Jerusalem. Here's the temple complex. The main entrance was on the east side. You have this causeway or this walkway across the Kidron Valley, elevated to a point where no one would be ceremoniously unclean by coming in contact with the city refuse. But nonetheless, the Mount of Olives is elevated. Therefore, you're going up to the Mount of Olives. When you come down into the city, you are descending into the city. And notice, if he was crucified here, and people were coming and going on this causeway, city traffic, to and fro. And guess what else? This was the Passover. So what were people bringing on the causeway with them? Their sacrifices. Jesus was publicly crucified on an elevated location where people who were walking, who were now descending to the city from an elevated location, hundreds of people, scores of people, could read the accusation and could see the crucifixion being played out as they were going to the temple to do their sacrifices. People read that and just gloss right over. For the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and in Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, gentlemen, I have written. So notice in verses 20, the crucifixion was performed, yes, outside the city. But the Bible also says the location, though outside, was near the city, nigh to the city. And you had people coming and going on that causeway, going to the temple to sacrifice. And they had a bird's eye view, mountaintop experience. They had a bird's eye view. Near enough for those who were passing by who could read the accusation. Those who were walking by, close enough to read the accusation. But now, beloved, with the time remaining, we got to look at three other verses quickly. Turn to Matthew 27 and watch this. Turn to Matthew 27. Look at verses 50 to 54. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did shake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves, notice, after the resurrection, not during the crucifixion event, but after the resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus, notice, saw the earthquake and those things that were done. Now read verses 50 and again, just scan it. What is mentioned in verses 51? Several things occurred. Would you agree? That is, those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Look at the map. Look at the chart. If you're here in the south part of the city where the Holy Sepulchre shrine is now today, you couldn't see no temple rent. If you go to the traditional garden location, which is north of the city, you could not see that. Your Bible clearly says in verses 51, the renting of the temple veil and the earthquake and the rocks that were rent. It says very clearly in verse 54, when the centurion and they that were with him, standing at the very area where Christ was crucified, saw the earthquake and those things. What are those things? It's found in verse 51 to include the renting of the veil. And beloved, we're not talking about a little shower curtain here. This was a huge curtain with, listen, from the top of the Mount of Olives, a half a mile away to the west, the temple complex, you could still see that veil. That's how huge it was. It was still able to be seen. You're elevated looking down. And your Bible says that when the centurion who was standing there and those who were there witnessing the event of the crucifixion, who were atop of the mount, when they saw the earth, how do you see an earthquake? You can feel it, but how do you see it? Well, the rocks are rent. Things are breaking up. What else does that verse say that they saw from their vantage point? The tearing of the veil. You can't see it from the south. You can't see it from the north. And you can't see anything from the west because your back's to the temple. Only one location could facilitate that. East. Ready? Go to Mark 15. You got to put all these verses together. Now we're going to go back to the synoptics. Isn't this beautiful? Many people read these things in their little devotions and just skip over it like la-di-da. I'm going to check off that little amount of reading today. Look at Mark 15:39. When the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. So here we see that the Roman centurion who made that confession that Matthew records was right, probably standing right next to the cross where Jesus had been impaled. Right there. And he makes this proclamation. What does this Roman centurion, someone that you would least expect, the Jewish leaders were not able to make this, but I believe that this man in verse 39 comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Truly, or verily, this was the Son of God. That's his verbal confession. But what does it say? Look at verse 39. When the centurion which stood over against Jesus. That centurion had a ringside seat to the events that occurred that day. Then finally, look at Luke 23. Here we see the king is being proclaimed. Yes, he was mocked. Yes, he was beaten. Yes, they made fun of him. But now he's being proclaimed for who he is. Out of the mouth of someone you would least expect. Look at verse 44. Watch this. It was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. That's from noon to 3 p.m. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said that, thus, he gave up the ghost. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly, or truly, or verily, this was a righteous man. Now watch this. And all the people that came together to that sight, underlined, beholding the things which were done, Well, what was done? Jesus crying out? Earthquake? Darkened sun? Rocks rent? And the veil in the temple split in two, smote their breasts, and returned. Wow. He is truly the Son of God. He is truly a righteous man. Well, by way of application, who do you say Jesus is? Is he a liar? Was he a lunatic? Or was he the Lord of glory, the King of glory? And there I conclude our mountaintop experience journey, fourth and final message on Calvary. But can you see now the proper location where he was crucified and why? It says that when the centurion and all those who were still on the slope, the highest area here of the Mount of Olives, witnessed everything, the darkened sky, the earthquake, the rending of the rocks. But you got to add the veil being torn in two from top to bottom. But the veil's here. Right here. And the only vantage point that you can get a bird's eye view of that is directly east atop the Mount of Olives. Well, I hope you've enjoyed the journey. And may you have come to the proper conclusion that Jesus was never a liar. Nor was he a lunatic, but he demonstrated in public he is Lord and King of all glory and majesty. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that when we look at the scriptures and just put them together, the clarity of our understanding is made sharp and keen and precise. We thank you for the Lord of glory, who has come, who died, was buried, but he rose again from the dead. In his name we pray.